first reading is Acts 17, 1-9.
On page 113.
Acts 17, starting at verse 1.
When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason, and the others on bail and let them go.
The second reading is from 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to be looking at the whole of chapter 1, page 1186, as it says on the screen. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Well, good evening, everyone. As we set out on this new series, looking at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, I want to tell you about something that happened a few years ago. Maybe you heard about it or saw it in the news, but a rather alarming thing happened. There was this man who'd been working in a hospital as a doctor, but the thing is, he wasn't a doctor. For 15 months, he'd been treating patients. He'd been wearing a white coat. He'd been carrying a stethoscope. He'd been examining patients. He'd been ordering tests. He'd been giving advice. He'd been dishing out prescriptions. But he wasn't a doctor. He had no training. He had no qualifications. He had no license to practice medicine. He said he was a doctor. He looked like a doctor. He behaved like a doctor. But he wasn't a doctor. And nobody realized for 15 months. Isn't that scary? He wasn't the real thing. He wasn't what he said he was. And right at the start of 1 Thessalonians, the first thing we see, I think, is that Paul is in no doubt that these Thessalonian Christians are the real thing. Despite the fact, as we'll see in a moment, they just had one very brief visit from Paul, despite how little they know, despite the fact that now they're facing persecution, despite all that, they're not just going through the motions, they're not just churchgoers, they're not just saying the right things, and they don't just look like Christians. No, something wonderful, something profound has happened in Thessalonica. And these Christians in Thessalonica, this church in Thessalonica, they're a living, breathing demonstration of the power of the gospel. Now, Paul had only been in Thessalonica for about 2 weeks, 3 weeks at the most. And now he can address this letter. If you look at the beginning, the first verse, he can address it to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a church in Thessalonica. See what God has brought about. And that's why Paul says in verse 2, we always thank God for all of you. Let me just pause for a minute and ask you something. Do you do that? Do you do that? Do you thank God for other Christians? Do you thank God for new Christians? If you were involved in the mission week last week and you know someone who made a profession of faith, are you thanking God for them? That's what Paul does. Paul is just delighted that these Thessalonians have been saved. I wonder what you thank God for. You think you can thank God for your friends. You can thank God for your exam results if they go well. You thank God for your good health or your sporting success or your family or your job or whatever. And so you should. Every good gift we have comes from God. Of course you should. But these things are only for this life. One day you're going to lose all these things. But other Christians, listen, other Christians are yours forever. They're yours forever. You're going to spend eternity with every other Christian in the new heaven and the new earth. So that's a cause for real celebration, real thanksgiving. So Christians, thank God for each other. And pray for each other. That's what Paul does. Verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. I don't know about you, but over the years, I found it pretty easy to just sort of skip over these things Paul says at the beginning of his letters. We thank God for you. We pray for you. Yes, Paul, you always write that. Let's get on to the meat of the letter. But Paul always writes that because it's important. He writes it every time because what he's saying at the beginning of his letters is important. If God is sovereign over our lives, what more important thing, what better thing could we be doing for each other than praying for each other? So Paul prays for them. What else does Paul do? Paul tells them what he's praying for them. In verse 2. Now what an encouragement. When I'm in any sort of trouble or difficulty, I'm so grateful when people pray for me. But I only know they're praying for me if they tell me they're praying for me. Now almost certainly, Paul's writing this letter just a few weeks after leaving Thessalonica. Paul arrived there during what we usually call his second missionary journey. It was in 49 or maybe 50 AD. And it's recorded for us where we read in Acts chapter 17. Maybe you'd just like to turn back there for a few moments. Put a finger in 1 Thessalonians. Acts 17, it's page 1113 if you're using the church Bible. Now, Paul's visit to Thessalonica had been no picnic. He'd started by preaching in the synagogue. That's what we read in verse 2. That's what you did if you were a visiting Jew, a teacher. You went into the Sabbath, on the Sabbath into the synagogue, and you'd read from the Old Testament, and you'd preach. That's what Jesus did in Capernaum. That's what Jesus did in Nazareth. That's what they did. Now, you might think, we might imagine, that the Jews would be receptive to the gospel. Jesus is the Messiah predicted in the Jews' scriptures, the Old Testament, and every good and orthodox Jew pretty much knew the Old Testament inside out. So, what had happened in Thessalonica? Well, Paul, if you look at verse 3, of Acts 17, Paul explained and proved that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and he said, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Well, hooray! And then he goes on, "So did a large number of God-fearing Greeks." Hooray! Well, no, not quite. Wait a minute, that just didn't go down quite so well in Thessalonica. Verse 5, "The Jews were jealous, and they rounded up some bad characters, and they started a riot and all this trouble." The Jews thought they knew what the Messiah should look like. And it wasn't like Jesus. And they certainly had an idea of the Messiah that didn't involve the Gentiles. It was for the Jews. The Jews had the wrong idea. And most of the Jews, as we know from the New Testament, and as we know from history since then, most of the Jews reject Jesus. Now, I think that sort of thing can happen in our own society. You can get the wrong idea about Christianity and end up rejecting Jesus. Happened to me when I was a kid. Maybe it's happened to you at some point in your life. You get taken to church as a child. You get sent to Sunday school as a child. And maybe what you hear is a kind of watered-down message. A message about Christianity being really about being nice, being good enough, being good enough to please God. And you say, "No thanks, I don't want that." And quite right too. The problem is that when someone comes along and wants to tell you what Christianity is really about, then you say, "No thanks, I've heard it before, I don't believe it." Been there, done that. But the problem is it wasn't Christianity you heard before. It was a sort of watered-down substitute. It's exactly like going to the doctor and getting an immunization for TB or typhoid or something. You get a little dose of a dead version of the bug, and then all your defenses are up when the real thing comes along. And it's exactly the same thing. It's possible to be immunized against the gospel. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're here and you've heard something about Christianity and it was all about being good and well-meaning and being a do-gooder. Well, please, please don't reject Christianity till you're sure you've heard what it's really about. The Christianity that turned lives upside down in Thessalonica isn't about men and women's good intentions. It's all about God and God's power. If the Bible is just a textbook to teach us to be nice, a sort of self-help manual, if that's the case, then you don't need Jesus and you don't need the cross or the resurrection of the Holy Spirit. Just get on with it, guys. Just pull your socks up. But I'm jumping ahead. Let's look at what Paul says. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 1, addressed to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, I'm sure it's no accident that Paul went to Thessalonica. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It had a natural harbor. It was strategically placed on the Via Ignatia, which was the main route, main road from Rome to all the eastern countries. In fact, almost all Paul's evangelism and church planting was done in cities. Have you noticed that? That was where ideas were discussed. That's where opinions were formed. And then it sort of trickled down to the countryside. And by and large, that's still true. By and large, it's in universities and cities where you find the movers and shakers and the new ideas. And then they sort of spread out from there. Well, let's go on. Verse 3, Paul writes, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Here's the evidence. Here's the evidence that these Thessalonians are genuinely converted. The gospel has changed their lives. Faith works. Faith works. Christian faith is not an armchair philosophy. It's not something abstract you can discuss and enjoy and add to your portfolio of occupations and hobbies. No, no. The Christian faith results in concrete results, radical life changes. Paul talks in verse 3 about the Thessalonian Christians' work, about their labor, about their endurance, because faith works. It does something. And that's exactly what we read in the other New Testament letters as well. Here's Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says about Christians, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? To do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Good works. Paul talks here about three of them, about faith and love and hope in verse 3. If you truly have faith in Jesus, it works. It shows you do things, you do works, and that's what shows your faith is real. You're not going to go and serve someone or something or make an effort if you don't believe in it. And then love. If you have love for Jesus and love for other Christians, that's a motive to labor. You'll put yourself out for them because you love them. And then thirdly, hope. Hope in the return of Jesus. Hope in the new heaven and the new earth. It's hope that grows in us endurance. It's that hope that keeps the Christian going through thick and thin. If you take your eyes off Jesus' return, then your endurance tends to flag. Listen to what Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians. He said, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But we have real hope. The gospel gives us hope of glory to come, of heaven, of the new creation. Faith, love, and hope produce results. It changes lives. Faith works. John Calvin once wrote, while it is faith alone which saves, the faith which saves is never alone. So we're not saved by doing good works, but once we're saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, it changes our lives. We live differently, we are different, we do different things, we think different things, because faith works. Now that's not to say that we should expect a new Christian, like these Thessalonian Christians, to look like Jesus straight away and all at once. Of course not. It takes time. It takes a lifetime to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be patient. Young Christians need looking after. Young Christians need encouraging. Matt Chandler said something that amused me. He said, we never see a father watching his kid take its first three steps and fall over and say, idiot, are you serious? Baby, this is your side of the family, because we walk in my family. We walk. No. You celebrate the first steps, don't you? You rejoice in them. But a person who goes on and does nothing for Jesus and cares nothing for Jesus and has no hope of being with Jesus, eventually you have to conclude, well, they're not a Christian at all. Here's what James wrote in his letter. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Faith works, always, sooner or later. And if it doesn't, well, it's not real faith. Faith works. But Paul looks at this church in Thessalonica, and he's confident. He's confident that they belong to God. Verse 4, he says, we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. We know. The Thessalonians belong to Jesus because Jesus has chosen them. Jesus said, didn't he, to his disciples, "You did not choose me, I chose you." And that's humbling, isn't it? Maybe we think of Paul and Barnabas in Antioch preaching the gospel, and it says there in Acts 13 that the whole city gathered on the Sabbath to hear them, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. When I became a Christian, it felt to me as if I chose God. But the truth is, I just responded when God chose me. And I should be glad about that. If I chose God, I might have made a mistake. I often get things wrong. God never gets things wrong. If God has chosen me, how secure I am. Tim Keller has said, "The great and central basis of Christian assurance is not how much our hearts are set on God, but how unshakably his heart is set on us." That's a great encouragement to me. Is it to you? I think that's brilliant. Well, Paul is convinced that God has chosen the Thessalonians. What does that look like? What does it look like to be chosen by God? Well, first of all, first thing is you embrace the gospel. You embrace the gospel. Lots of people hear the gospel, and most of them turn away. Isn't that true? Most people who hear the gospel turn away. Not these men and women Paul is writing to in Thessalonica. Verse 5. "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." Literally, Paul says, the gospel came into you. This isn't something superficial. This isn't something intellectual. This isn't saying, well, how interesting this gospel of yours is, and let me fit these fascinating new ideas into my worldview. No, no. Our gospel came into you with power, not simply with words. It did come with words. Without words, it's not the gospel. But God's words came with God's power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Calvin wrote, "Knowledge of God can no more connect a man with God than the sight of the sun can carry him to heaven." Christianity isn't about being good. Christianity isn't about following a moral code or obeying the Sermon on the Mount. That's religion. Thank God for that. I can't do that, can you? Can you make yourself good? I've tried, I can't. Have you tried? Did it work? I can't make myself good. The gospel shows me, first of all, that I need to change. The gospel doesn't just tell me to pull up my socks. It gives me the power to change. That's the difference between religion and the gospel. John Bunyan, the guy who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote this little rhyme that I love. Some of you may have heard me say this before. This little rhyme, he said, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." We can't, by trying to obey God's law, make ourselves good. But the gospel can transform us. Not religion, not trying to obey laws, not trying to do what we're told, not trying to turn over a new leaf. The gospel. The gospel can transform us. Embrace the gospel. If you're here tonight and you haven't done that yet, I urge you to do it today. Jesus died for your sins, so that you could be right with God. Embrace the gospel. What does it look like to be chosen by God? Well, you embrace the gospel, and then secondly, you live out the gospel. You live out the gospel. We showed you what that means. That's what Paul is saying at the end of verse 5. You know how we lived among you for your sake. The gospel roots out our self-centeredness. We're intrinsically, habitually, instinctively, deeply self-centered. But gospel living is living for others. Paul says we lived among you for your sake. One of the things that always strikes me when I know someone who becomes a Christian, I've known them before they're a Christian, and I see them afterwards, and when you speak to them before they were a Christian, mostly they were talking to me about themselves. And as soon as they become a Christian, they start asking me about myself and talking about other people. They stop being so self-centered. Well, that's how Paul had lived amongst them. And now the Thessalonians are following Paul's example. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. I wonder if we can say that to new Christians. You become an imitator of me. That's quite a challenge. Here's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That's challenging, isn't it? Do you know any new Christians? Maybe someone who made a profession of faith at the mission last week, or some friend you have. Are you able to say to them, follow me as I follow Christ, follow my example? That's challenging, isn't it? When someone makes a profession of faith in Jesus, we're looking for changes in their life. One of the greatest joys for me as a pastor is seeing someone changed and seeing their life changing. Less self-centered, more other-centered, quick to speak about Jesus. When someone's saved, that means God is now their father. They're part of the Christian family. And we begin to see in them the family likeness. And one of the things we see here at the beginning of this letter to the Thessalonians is that it cost the Thessalonian Christians something to live out the gospel. It cost them. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Safer, you would think, to try and keep quiet about it. Safer to try and fit in with everyone else and have a quiet life rather than sort of sticking your head above the parapet. I came across an old Japanese proverb that says, the nail that doesn't stick out is much less likely to get hammered. And that's right. But the Thessalonian Christians, they're not afraid to stick out. They're following Paul. They're shouting about what's happened. And they're getting persecuted as a result. Keeping your head down is not being a witness for Jesus. That doesn't make any impact in people around you. That's not what Paul did. It's easy to talk the talk, but Jesus calls us to walk the walk. People can describe all sorts of spiritual experiences, but at the end of the day, I'm convinced we should be more interested in evidences than experiences. Here's what James said in his letter. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. We should be more interested in evidences in people's lives than in experiences they talk about. When I was at medical school, and I know there's a few medics here this evening, the first 2 years were preclinical. They were the bookwork, anatomy and physiology and biochemistry and stuff. And then in third year, you get to the clinical and you go to the hospital wards and you start to see patients. And the academic stuff is a bit of a waste of time, a bit pointless, unless it equips you and leads you on to the practical. And it's exactly the same with the Christian life. Faith works. Christianity isn't academic. It isn't philosophical. It isn't intellectual. Faith works. Look at verse 6 again. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. If someone's prepared to suffer for Christ, that's a pretty good indication that God's at work, I think. It's easy to be a Christian here in the Octagon on a Sunday evening with 150 other Christians. It's easy to be a Christian at CU or with your Christian friends. But what about when people laugh at you? What about when people despise you because you're a Christian? Exclude you from things because they can't be doing with Christianity? It's holding fast to Jesus then that marks you out as being someone who really belongs to Jesus. So Paul writes, you became imitators in us of the Lord and of the Lord, and in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Joy in severe suffering? Yes, that's what Paul writes, joy. For the rest of the world, for everyone who isn't a Christian, their joy depends on their circumstances. Their joy is dependent on what's happening in their lives. But the Christian has joy independent of his or her circumstances. If you turn over a page in your Bible to chapter 5 and verse 16, chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, be joyful always. Not just when things are going well, always. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. Not for all circumstances, but in all circumstances. Because as a Christian, you have a joy in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing and no one, no situation, no circumstance can take away from you. And only the Christian can do that. So what does it look like to belong to God, to be chosen by God? Well, you embrace the gospel, you live out the gospel, and thirdly, lastly, you declare the gospel. You declare the gospel. Look down to verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Seems to me that new Christians often make the best evangelists. You notice that? New Christians often make the best evangelists. They may not know their way around the Bible all that well. They may not know where to find Habakkuk or something. They may not have their theology all sorted out. They may not be able to answer some of the hard questions that non-believers throw at them, but they can't keep their mouth shut about Jesus. They can't keep their mouth shut about what Jesus has done for them. It's a little bit like a young man in love. You just can't get him to stop talking about this girl, what she looks like, how she speaks, what she likes, what she dislikes. That's what love's like. And the same thing is true for your new Christian. Certainly it's true for these Thessalonian believers. Verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you in all these places. They've heard the gospel preached by Paul. They've seen the gospel lived out by Paul. And now they want everyone to know about it. We do not need to say everyone anything about it because the Lord's message rang out from you. No one had to ask, have you heard about these strange people going on about Jesus? Everyone had heard about them. Some of you may remember Rank films. Do you remember Rank films? All of the Rank films were introduced by this man whacking this enormous gong at the beginning. That became the sort of trademark of the Rank organization. Well, declaring the gospel is like ringing out. Paul describes it as ringing out. It's like hitting a gong and everyone hears it. Declaring the gospel is a trademark of Christians. I read not so long ago about a man called John Harper. And John Harper founded a church in London back in 1896. And then He was on board the Titanic when it sailed in 1912. And when the iceberg struck the Titanic and the ship began to go down, Harper was seen making his way up and down the deck, yelling, "Women, children, and unsaved," into the lifeboats. Women, children, and unsaved. And later on in the icy water, he was seen to swim frantically from person to person, seeking to lead them to Jesus. And one young man who survived recalled how Harper asked him if he was saved. And when he said no, Harper took off his life jacket and threw it to him. He said, "Here, your need for this is more than mine." How long have you been a Christian, if you're a Christian here this evening? I hope you haven't lost that urgency in telling other people about Jesus. The Thessalonian Christians here, they've been set free from sin, set free from guilt, set free from condemnation. Paul says in verse 9, they've been set free from slavery to idols. In that culture, men and women were enslaved to idols. If you wanted a family, you sacrificed to the god of fertility. If you were a farmer, you sacrificed to the god of the harvest. If you're going on a sea voyage, you sacrificed to the god of the oceans. You never quite knew if the gods were on your side. Different gods might want different things. You never knew if you'd done enough. But now the Thessalonian Christians, well, they've been set free from all of that. Set free by Jesus. Jesus, Paul says in the last verse, who rescues us from the coming wrath. No wonder they want to shout about it. If you've been chosen by God, you embrace the gospel, you live out the gospel, you declare the gospel. And it seems to me there's a sort of summary of the Christian life in verses 9 and 10. You turn from idols, whatever other things you were living your life for, you turn from them. You serve Jesus, and you wait for Jesus to return or to go to heaven. Turn, serve, wait. That's the Christian life. You're a Christian, you've done the turning, you're serving Jesus, you're waiting to be with him. Let me finish with a prayer that A.W. Tozer wrote, particularly with young Christians in mind. Perhaps if you're here this evening and you're a newish Christian, this is particularly for you. Let's pray. Let's pray together. I come to you today, O Lord, to give up my rights, to lay down my life, to offer my future, to give my devotion, my skills, my energies. I shall not waste time deploring my weaknesses nor my unfittedness for the work. I acknowledge your choice with my life to make your cross attractive and intelligible to those around me. I come to you for spiritual preparation. Put your hand on me. Anoint me with the oil of the one with good news. Save me from compromise. Heal my soul from small ambitions. Deliver me from the itch always to be right. Save me from wasting time. I accept hard work. I ask for no easy place. I now consecrate my days to you. Make your will more precious than anybody or anything. Fill me with your power. And when at the end of life's journey I see you face to face, may I hear those undeserved words, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." I ask this not for myself, but for the glory of the name of your Son. Amen.